My wife and I have been talking frequently lately about how the last 4 months or so have sped by so quickly. In one way, it doesn't seem that long ago since we were packing for the Feast of Tabernacles. But somehow, it's now been just over 3 months since our plane touched down at Cleveland Hopkins Airport, and that adventure came to a close. And we stayed for a week extra afterwards to see family friends in Belgium. Went to France and Belgium, through France to Belgium for a few days. Since then, we have sort of raced past a marvelous Thanksgiving. The last of our guests were departing almost exactly 2 months ago now. Followed quickly by a trip to McKinney, Texas for Foundation Institute duties, followed by the winter family weekend, introduced by rather frigid temperatures, as we all will recall. And even that is now just over a month ago. Well, it's actually last year, but anyway. And it's now 2 weeks since we were enjoying a lovely weekend with about 85 to 90 brethren in Virginia. I actually had a very pleasant text from Larry Myers a couple of days ago, the folks that were able to be here just one service so far, who had moved to Kane, Pennsylvania, and they were listening in to Virginia Beach. And so he said, "We heard you, saw you, the webcast from Virginia Beach, and just wanted to be remembered to everybody as well." So where has it all gone? I've discovered I have come up with a theory. This is my story, and I'm sticking to it. The calendar is broken. Calendar's broken. I'm not sure what we'll do about it, but lately it seems that years are flying past faster than they ever used to do. Now, I do recognize the problem. The more of them you have, the less percentage-wise each one is of your whole lifespan. You know, if you're 5 years old, a year is 20% of your whole life. By the time we get to be the age of, well, say, Roger Andruski or Dennis Coons, or dare we speak the words, Dr. James Guy, the percentages are smaller and smaller. I was reading a remarkable article in the paper the other day about a lady in Fairfax, Virginia, in a care home. She just turned 103, and she asked for crab cakes and beer on her birthday. So I guess she's in that tidewater area of Virginia, Maryland, where that's a big deal. But I don't know, maybe she claims that's what's kept her alive to 103. I'm not going to try the recipe, at least not the crab cakes part. So. But at any rate, that's what I tell myself, that the calendar is broken and the years move more quickly. If you can remember back to the dim mists of antiquity about 4 weeks ago, ask yourself a question. What happens in our society as we turn the page on the calendar from 1 year to the next? This is not a trick question, because I did a little research, and the historians tell us probably the same thing that's been happening in most societies for which they have a record all the way back to the Kingdom of Babylon. And that is, well, let's stop for a moment. If it's Babylon, it's probably not good. Humans, it appears, have been making promises to themselves and to others at the beginning of the year for millennia. In our time, they usually call them New Year's resolutions. But here we are now at the end of January, essentially. February 1st looms on Wednesday this coming week. Psychologists and sociologists have studied this to see what it tells them about human beings, to provide the information they use in their fields of study. It isn't that hard in the internet age to turn up various lists of resolutions that people make. Of course, the weird thing is by now, almost 4 weeks later, people can't even remember what any of those resolutions or good intentions were, because too many of them have gone by the boards long since. Here's what I did. I wanted to make a comparison of recent research. So I dipped into my records first, and I found a study that I had noted down from New Year's Day 2012, 11 years ago, a little more. It was a study taken or conducted by the University of Scranton, Pennsylvania. It was published in the Journal of Clinical Psychology, and it listed their research in the top 10 resolutions made in the U.S. that year, 11 years ago. Here they are. Number one, lose weight. Number two, get organized. Number three, spend less, save more. Four, enjoy life to the fullest. Five, stay fit and healthy. Six, learn something exciting. Number seven, quit smoking. Number eight, help others in their dreams. Number nine, fall in love. And number 10, spend more time with family. Now, there will be a test afterwards to see if you got all of those. Well, it won't be that hard because they don't change much from year to year. These resolutions, you'll find if you do any research, don't vary. In fact, I did another search just a few days ago for comparison. I went to a website called GoSkills.com. It's a site dedicated to efficiency and personal growth and development. And I found their list from 2023. And I compared it to that 11-year-old list I had, and with minor wording changes, I found this. Number one was exercise more. That was number five on the list 11 years ago. Number two, lose weight. That was number one on the list 11 years ago. Number three, get organized. That was number two. Number four, learn a new skill or hobby. That was number six. Number five, live life to the fullest. That was number four. Number six, spend more, save less. No, that's not right. Save more, spend less. That was number three. Number seven, quit smoking, was number seven on the other list. Number eight was spend more time with family and friends. That was number 10. Then the last two on the recent list from this year were not on the list 11 years ago, and I found them interesting. I'm not sure why, but here they are. Number nine was travel more. That was not on the list 11 years ago, pre-pandemic. I wonder if that has anything to do with it. And number 10 was read more. That was also not on the list last 11 years ago. So it's interesting, the top seven were on both lists. Top seven in one list were the same top seven in another, although in slightly different order. The last two on the recent list were not on the list in 2012. Number eight and number nine from 2012 were not on this list. That was help others in their dreams and fall in love. I guess people, A, don't care about helping others, and B, don't want to fall in love anymore. That's probably not it. It just didn't rate quite as highly. The University of Scranton study found that only 8% of people are successful in what they label achieving their resolution. I think it's a little too early. The jury's still out on the 2023 list, but they can measure things from 11, 12 years ago. They say they found that about half the people surveyed, 45%, said they sometimes made resolutions. I'm guessing that doesn't mean just at New Year's. 17%, that's about 1 in 6, said they often do, and 38%, about 2 in 5, said they never do. Maybe that's why the whole idea is often treated like a joke. One leadership guru, blogger, Kevin Eikenberry, he's online, says that's true because most resolutions aren't really goals. And that's what I want to talk about today. It makes them hard to reach. He says that the early list that I was citing, the top 10, he was looking at the same list, had only one real goal in the entire list. And that was, he said, quit smoking. That was the only goal in that entire list of 10 resolutions, according to him. And he said even that one was incomplete because it doesn't have any target dates for achievement and making progress. And while travel more and read more from the recent survey might, by his definition, be goals, the same problem would exist for them. There weren't any specific targets. What number are we talking about? For example, would the goal be visit all 50 states by X date? Or travel to at least 10 countries by X date or X year, something like that. The rest, according to Mr. Eikenberry, he said they are just changes in habit, wishes, or valuable sentiments. That's a good point. It doesn't make them bad or wrong, but it does make them harder to achieve. They're just sort of floating out there. question. What does that have to do with us in the Church of God here on God's holy Sabbath day? What's that have to do with us? Well, in a word, plenty. You and I know that an arbitrary date in the middle of the winter is not the beginning of God's year. God's year begins in the spring, and it's tied to the observance of His annual festivals. That doesn't mean that we can't think about what direction our lives are taking, though, at any time of year. So let's do that a bit today. How can we set reachable spiritual goals? Not resolutions, not just wishful thinking. How can we set goals? What about you? Do you sometimes sort of spin your wheels in real changes in your life too? Are the best of your intentions spiritually too often like a bunch of New Year's resolutions that dwindle away to only a fraction of what you had hoped to accomplish? I don't know what the percentages are, but I think God's people face the same tough challenge in trying to make real changes in their lives spiritually that many people do in the world around us. Spiritually, it would apply to us even more, wouldn't it? Character-wise. The world may view this whole thing as a frivolous exercise, but we shouldn't, because it's what we're all about. It's what our lives are about. We are instructed to change. We are to become more like Jesus Christ. That involves changing, because none of us are just as good as we are. You know, if there were an old song sung about "Just as I am, I come." We don't sing that in our hymn service. You notice that. We're supposed to change. And some of the points in the sermon today will probably echo some of the things you heard in the sermonette today, which is not unusual, even without being in cahoots and checking it out ahead of time, which I assure you wasn't the case. The people in the world around us may be choosing different words and different sentiments to express, but since we're all human, some things are pretty common to all of us. Remember what Mr. Eikenberry said about that list of the top 10 resolutions of 2012? I was looking at that specifically in his comments on it. He said of that whole list, only one was really a goal, and that one was incomplete. He went on in the same blog to show what he meant by rewording each one of them into a different form and stating it as a goal. For example, one person said they wanted to lose weight. He said, "Here's a goal. On February the 15th, I will weigh X pounds." That's a goal. And you could extrapolate through the year. By June 30th, this will be my weight. At September 1st, and so on. Spend less, save more was changed by him to say, I will save X number of dollars per month. That's a goal. You can check that off. Pardon the pun. Check. Money. Or, on December the 31st, my savings account balance will read X. That becomes a goal. Spend more time with family became, we will spend one evening each week together as a family with no television, no screen time. And we will all go slowly insane. No, that's not on there. But do you see the difference? You could, as he did, do the same with each of those resolutions that are so commonly made every year by the sample group that was reported on, and there would at least, I hope, be a better chance of making some improvement by looking at it and forming it as a goal. Why? Well, he said this, the biggest problem with resolutions is that people want a result, but they never identify what the result is. Does that sound like there might be a spiritual component to it? Something that we could use in here in our lives to help us? Something like saying, I want to grow spiritually. What does that mean? Never stating how or where or in what way. I think that's worth thinking about. Turn to Matthew 6:33, if you would. I think you may have read this scripture a time or 100 times or 1,000. Matthew 6:33. Well, the background, perhaps, let's look at verse 30 and come forward. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers. That's the reference from the context of Matthew. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Mark Twain once said, many years ago, since he died over 100 years ago, he said, if you see 10 troubles coming down the road at you, be assured 9 of them will run into the ditch before they reach you. I think he may have had a point. Sometimes we get over worried about things that are just never going to happen. What's this verse talking about? Isn't it talking about something we all want, the kingdom of God? More specifically, we strongly desire our place in it to be assured. But just saying or thinking or even praying, I want to be in the kingdom of God or your kingdom come, leaves out a few things, don't you think? Maybe that's why we should remember to always read the entire verse, which I did today. First of all, we're told to seek that kingdom. I'd like you to keep that part in your mind, maybe hold your place here in Matthew chapter 6, and go back to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. It is not often that in a message, two messages in one day, Chronicles are referenced in both of them. Don't know what that means, but for what it's worth. 1 Chronicles 28. Just a little trivia for you. Verse 9, David is giving instructions to his son before his death. He says in 1 Chronicles 28:9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Let's break it down bit by bit. And keep in mind as a template, Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. Know the God of your father. How do you do that? What does that entail? What steps do you have to take to carry out that statement? What kind of time is required? Both in terms of quantity, you don't know somebody that you hardly speak to, and quality. If we're talking God contact, sleepy time prayers, which end quickly with the pattern of the bedspread imprinted in your forehead, don't really accomplish that much in communicating with him, do they? Remember those old beaded bedspreads sometimes? You ever? Yeah. It's kind of telling if you wander in and somebody else in the family sees you've got this, you know, these little dots all in a row on your forehead. Been praying again, have you? Know the God of your father. That takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes weighing what you're reading when he's talking to you, and catching things and spotting and saying, huh, I'm not sure I saw that before. You probably did, but did it register? Next phrase, and serve him with a loyal heart. Serve him with a loyal heart. What does that mean in practical, identifiable terms? For example, look at what it says about King Amaziah of Judah in 2 Chronicles. This is now the third Chronicles reference for one day. Keep your finger here in 1 Chronicles 29. Keep another finger in Matthew 6. Now, the other three places you need to keep fingers, never mind. 2 Chronicles 25. (Clears 2 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Isn't that an interesting description? Interesting description. Doesn't it make you pause and ask what it means to serve with a loyal heart? Makes you stop and think. Well, you know, there was a background to that. You'll find in verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 25 that what was in his heart actually came out. It says, after the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Interesting. Now, what was his background? Well, if you were to go back into 2 Chronicles chapter 24, you'll find that his father, whose name was Joash, only did what was right as long as the faithful high priest Jehoiada was alive. That's in chapter 24. So there's an influence there. The second thing, back to 1 Chronicles 28, that in that same phrase, third thing overall, serve him with a loyal heart, and then the implication is, and serve him with a willing mind. All right, if we're seeking the kingdom, first of all, we get to know God, and that takes time. Secondly, we have to serve him with a loyal heart, not just serve him in form. We've seen many of us in the history of the last 30 years of the Church of God, what happens when people just went through the motions? Serving with a loyal heart and a willing mind. What does that mean? How do we know if our mind is willing? Could it have anything to do with what we do when it's hard to obey God? That echoes something you heard in the sermonette. Coming to services, even if we're tired a bit? Sending in God's tithe, even when we have bills that money could be used to pay? Biting our tongue to refrain from making a hurtful comment, even when someone has just said something hurtful to us? How willing is our mind? Going on, it says, for the Lord searches all hearts. David knew all about that. Read psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm. He was even willing to ask God to do that in his life. He would say, search my heart, search my innermost parts. Sometimes the old King James said, search my reins. I'm not sure what that meant. You know, I don't know. It's like giddy up. But some translations say it's the innermost parts of the body. Some very inventive translations say my kidneys. I'm not sure what you find if you search the kidneys, but there it is. The reins are sometimes referred to. Never mind. Skip the anatomical lesson. He searches our hearts. We know David was very human and he sinned, yet he was able to ask God to do that. How about us? Goes on to say in that same phrase, and he understands all the intent of the hearts. The intent of the hearts. The next issue of the Ministerial Journal, it's called. It's a professional development journal for the ministry. I'm fairly familiar with it because I'm involved with one of the two issues that come out every year. There was a very interesting article in it by one of our retired pastors, Mr. Bruce Gore, where he talked about, does God know everything? And the basic answer is, God knows all there is to know. But he does not take the prerogative to himself to decide what we will do tomorrow. He leaves that to us. We have the choices to make. So he knows all there is to know. But our lives and our choices are ours to make. That's part of developing his character. And it's worth thinking about. He understands the intents of the thoughts. That means he could probably make a pretty good educated guess as to where things are headed, but the the bottom line is, it's our choice. Deep material to ponder. Some of David's Psalms, try the 26th Psalm, for example, they come to mind. Can you and I speak words like he did with confidence to say, God, search my heart? Do we know, and does God know about us, that despite human weaknesses and foibles and sins, we are locked into following him? Determined to be what he calls us to be his children forever? And if we have a horrible departure in our lives, like David did, despite the damage it causes, we recover and we come back to him. That's what life is about, in serving him. The phrase goes on here, if you seek him, he will be found by you. That's the part about seeking that I wanted us to look at from Matthew 6:33. When we put together all that David had already told his son Solomon in the early part of the verse, we have to come away, I think, with some sense of how to look for God in our lives. We must take him and his words seriously. Because the last part of this verse says, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That's an awful consequence we dare not risk. And it's so easy in our society, it's so in tune with the approach all around us to say, or at least think, well, I know he says thus and such, but surely it's okay to just do this instead, maybe just this one time. Our culture fosters the concept of all opinions being of equal value, which is absolute drivel. It's nonsense. Ask me a question about, you know, jet engine maintenance. I could give you an answer and it would be absolutely useless because I know nothing about jet engine maintenance. I'm not about to work on a jet engine that I'm about to fly on. You know, I'll give you that much. I'd rather have an expert doing it who knows what has to be done. And especially if one of the opinions we're reading is God's. That's only part of Matthew 6:33. That's only seek first the kingdom. And then there's that crucial and his righteousness part. That's the important other phrase. That's the other shoe dropping. Are we seeking that? And his righteousness. Because that's the path to the kingdom. Applying all those lessons about seeking from God's advice to Solomon to his righteousness too. Just what is it, God's righteousness? Well, David had something to say about that. If you want to risk it, you can let go of your place in 1 Chronicles 28. I promise not to pull too many fast ones on you in the meantime. Psalm 119, look at verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. That's a pretty good definition. At least tells you what to put in that column. What is righteousness? You've got 10 items to list right there. Those are all elements of righteousness. And each one of them can be a concrete goal, can't it? Here's how I will put God above all gods. I will talk to him. I will give him the best part of my day. I still remember a sermon from many years ago, and I know it was at least 30 years ago or 31 because it was given by my dad, who's been dead almost 31 years. And he was talking about giving God your best, and he used the concept of prayer. He said, look, if you're not a morning person and you don't wake up until the middle of the morning, 10:30, 11, when is the best time for you to pray? Is it at 6:30 when you try to roll out of the sack and the alarm goes off? Maybe not. He said, give God your best. Give him of your quality time, was his point. And he had a good point, and it stuck with me to this day. He served in the ministry for 24 years. What is it that we come to God with? Same Psalm 119, drop back to verse 151. You are near, O Eternal, or O Lord, YHVHWH, the Tetragrammaton, and all your commandments are truth. All right, there's another column you can hit. What are elements of truth? All these are 10 true points. And they're righteousness. So in this case, truth equates to righteousness. Psalm 119, 151. He's near, it says. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we view life in general, what our general tendencies are, how we are viewing our part in His plan, what our focus is, what our desires are, what our goals are, where we're headed. And He knows whether that view is in harmony with His. His commandments, David said, are truth. This world's views, when they diverge from His commandments, by definition, are false. Do we know that? Do we seek His righteousness? Pick it up in verse 158. David says, I see the treacherous and I am disgusted. Now, it's not a reflection on the people in this case. It's a reflection on what's going on. The context of the actions and what it's doing to them. Because they do not keep your word. That's the reason. It isn't that he had anything against the people. He said, I'm disgusted because they don't keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That's the contrast. Why are we disgusted if we see something like this going on? Is it because we've been hurt? That's nothing to do with it. It's not about us. That's the wrong concept. That's not seeking His righteousness. We would be disgusted at seeing these things because of how far it is from God's mind and how much damage it's doing to anybody, including mostly the ones perpetrating it. The result, verse 159 is very encouraging. Consider, he says to God, how I love your precepts. And then he asks God to revive him according to his loving kindness. That's encouraging. That's part of seeking his righteousness. 160, verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Some of us were talking a little bit before services about this coin drive for FOI and for the scholarships in Africa. We did it last week in Cleveland, and they raised enough by the estimates we've been given to provide two students with a scholarship for an entire year, and then a little bit over. So I'm hopeful we can do something similar here too. And that would just be from two medium-sized churches. That's pretty good. It was a little hard carrying all the pennies out last time. We found out somebody had been collecting them for over 10 years. I tried lifting the box with the penny. We had 129 rolls of pennies, you know. That's heavy. And of course, it was still less than $65, but it sounds more impressive when it says, yeah, it's only 50 cents in a roll, but still adds up. What do we do in our lives? He says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. You ever have a thought? This thought goes winging off. How perfect is that? You know, you're thinking about something to do with God's way. And that's what I think of when I read these words. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. There's a cause and effect one there. Tells me something about myself. If something makes me trip up spiritually, I know what the problem is right here. I don't have enough love for God's law and His ways. It's very simple. Either this is inspired word or it's not. I've proven to my own satisfaction that it is. As written in its original languages, etc., etc., and all that. Yes, I realize there can be a little bit of difficulty in passing it down through all those times, but it's amazing how close all the various translations are to each other. Astonishingly close. Nothing causes them to stumble. Do we just rejoice at mulling over aspects of His Word? It's a cause for celebration, according to David. We contrast that to wrong conduct, and we hate the wrong by comparing it to godly thinking. We don't hate the people. We hate the sin. Do we think about these things? When we reach these points in our mind, then The next few verses have a chance of happening. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. It's worth thinking about. Head back to Matthew 6. Oops, I didn't follow my own advice. I know where to find it, though. After Matthew 5. Matthew 6, 33, all these things shall be added to you. And as we read, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Are we able to do that? Do we have the same outlook? Do we have a plan in place as to how to reach that outlook? And with that in mind, we still have a little bit of time left today. Maybe we can revisit some of those top 10 resolutions that show up almost every year. I'll pick the more recent one to go through today. And see if even that could help us by not only substituting goals for resolutions, just as an exercise, but substituting spiritual goals for physical ones. It's a two-step process. Can we do that? Can we gain something of value? I think we can. Remember, two steps. We're going to turn a simple statement of wishful thinking or a resolution into a goal, and then we're going to turn it into a spiritual goal. All right, that more recent list, the first one on there was stay fit and healthy. That's an easy one to start with spiritually, isn't it? Easy to identify, I mean. Maybe not so easy to do. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. It says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Aha! Stay fit and healthy. Exercise. You ever heard the concept? I brought a set of weights with me here. I'm going to do a bench press of 250 pounds right in front of you. No, I'm not. That would put me in need of serious medical attention if I attempted that. I had trouble lifting the pennies last week in Cleveland. For bodily exercise profits a little, some translations say for a little time, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So let me ask a question, staying fit and healthy spiritually. What's your exercise schedule? How many times a week do you work out? See, that's a goal, isn't it? How many reps do you do? Repetitions. How many sets? Have you identified profane and old wives' fables that you should eliminate from your life? Are there steps on your path toward godliness? What are they? Set your goal, and with God's help, reach it. And then set new ones. But you can actually plug in some numbers. Do I have my nose in the book at least some amount of time every day? Do I devote some time in prayer to God every day? These are things you can put numbers to, names to, dimensions on. Second one. Aren't you glad I didn't give you the top 50 resolutions from this year? Second one was lose weight. Now remember, we're going to take these limited physical resolutions and try to move them two steps forward, change them to goals, and then change from physical to spiritual. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Did you catch that? Lose weight. What is weight spiritually, biblically? According to Hebrews 12:1, it's sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Doesn't that weigh us down? If we're trying to lug around something that doesn't match and is not in harmony with God's way of life, doesn't that prove to be a weight on our shoulders? We're exhorted to lay it aside. Take it off. Put it down. Lay it aside. The rest of the passage spells out where we're going. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's making it a spiritual goal. Can you put an ID tag on sin? Can you identify some specific weaknesses or sins in your life? We're not asking for times of true confession here. This is what we do and analyze with God through His Word. That we're struggling with or have struggled with, can you put some goals in front of yourself? Surely we've had some successes in this way in the past. How did you do that? What was the successful pattern? How did you lay aside the weight? How did God help you? Set another goal and get to work. Number 3 was get organized. Now this one to me speaks in terms of knowing what you're going to do when the circumstances demand it. Remember Daniel and how some of the officials in the Persian king Darius or Darius' court hated him, and how they tricked the king into signing a law, as it was called, of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. The one that said nobody could make any petitions of any god or man for 30 days except of King Darius or Darius. Remember that one? Daniel 6. What did Daniel do? How did he approach this challenge? Well, let's look at Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom. Over these, 3 governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account, so the king would suffer no loss. This Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. There was no error or fault found in him. Now what do? Well, you make something up, don't you? Then these men said, "We won't find any charge against him unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So they came before the king, they thronged before the king. I can just imagine them all sort of yapping away, you know, they're thronging like a pack of baying hounds, you know, yap, 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 yap. King Darius, live forever. Oh, great, that's never happened before. Why is it going to start with this king? All the governors of the kingdom, the administrator, they've consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, will be cast into the den of lions. And the king, of course, being a perceptive man, didn't see through it. I'm speaking facetiously. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing so that it can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So he signed the written decree. But verse 10 is the key verse. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. That's the organization part I'm looking at. What was his pattern of worship toward God? It included praying 3 times a day. That worked with his schedule. It worked with what he was entrusted with doing by the king. But he was putting God first in priority. He was organized. And when opposition arose because of his beliefs, he didn't budge. He didn't budge. What are our daily priorities? What's our goal? How do we stick to that organization. Number four was learn something exciting. It happened to be number six on the old list, but as I've mentioned, the top seven were the same from 1 year, 2012, to 11 years later, 2023. This one actually has a readily accessible goal right in front of us. How about FI online classes, if I can make a plug for something that I've become a little more familiar with in the last 2.5 years? Do you have any idea how many classes are available now? Have you looked lately? We have hundreds of hours of instruction online. Now, I know there, remote learning is nothing new. Probably some of you are quite familiar with it, either through your studies or through your jobs. But it's here, too, from this perspective. It's at the touch of a computer key, or if you have a Roku account and you have the church app on your Roku, it's right there. It's right there. What are your goals? Which classes have you completed? Which ones do you find exciting? We have some superb teachers at Foundation Institute. We really do. What's next on your list? By the way, the tuition charge is very reasonable. Just saying. Number five goal was enjoy life to the fullest. Maybe you'll think this a strange take on it, but does enjoying life to the fullest really have very much at all to do with the physical? That's part of it, but what's in life all about? Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I think Paul, in these verses, it may be a little bit of a strange take on it from one perspective, but I think Paul put a perspective on it that we ought to consider, enjoying life to the fullest. What is it that is the most fulfilling and gives the deepest down sense of satisfaction that a human can experience in this life? Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Isn't contentedness a huge part of what we're talking about here? Look at what he says. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those words are deep. Isn't that living life to the fullest? Think about it. That's the essence of really enjoying life. So can you put a goal on this? Can you somehow learn to be more content, to be happier? What things can you do, as Paul put it? What can you do when you feel abased, when you abound? Can you handle both being full and hungry? What's your reaction to each one? What do you focus on to handle them both in a godly way? You know, when I read these words and I was thinking about it from that perspective, a poem popped into my mind. Some of you may be familiar with it. It was written by Rudyard Kipling, and it was titled, If. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll start out and I'll go to the point that deals with being abased and abounding. He wrote these words, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. And it goes on. Some of you may be familiar with the poem. The end of it, he says, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son, written to his son. Thought of that poem. And treat those two imposters just the same. I wonder if that's what Paul was talking about. Sixth goal we had was spend less and save more. I got it right this time. Maybe that one's a little more challenging, but here's an overall spiritual point that I want us to think about in terms of physical goods. What do they mean? What do they reveal about us? Sermon on the Mount. Pretty good place to check, isn't it? We're back to Matthew 6. So see, if you forgot and left your finger stuck in there, you can now unstick it and it comes back to be a good spot. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Now is that saying don't plan reasonably for the future? Is that what it's saying? Well, of course not. We have Proverbs that talk about a righteous man lays up for his children's children. Yes, you make plans for the future. But he says, get a focus. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What kind of savings account do we have spiritually? Can we identify the deposits we're making and what the balance is? Can we accurately assess some of the talents God's given us? Squarely face areas we still need to overcome or grow in to build up our deposits and our accounts? With God's help, spend less, save more. How are we doing? Now, number 7, I admit, is a tough one. It says, quit smoking. That was the same on both lists. Okay, that's a tough one. But there are analogies, okay? We know that that's a problem and has been perhaps for some of you in the past. And you had to deal with it. It's not easy for an addiction, something like that. But look at Galatians chapter 5. It says in Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, you can read them all, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Do we see anything here to work on? How about a goal? By June 1st, I will no longer allow myself the luxury of giving in to outbursts of wrath. You know, just pick one. And I will have established that pattern of change and overcoming for many months before then, asking God to help me control my tongue and my temper. You know, it's common in our world for people to just say that as if it's a permanent part of them and just make excuses and say, well, I have a temper, you know. Change it. With God's help. Is it part of the fruit of the Spirit? Or is it part of the works of the flesh? How do we go about working on that? So whatever it is, doesn't have to be in this case from that physical list, smoking, but surely something in this list makes us all wince. Number 8 was spend more time with family and friends. Who's your spiritual family? Well, you know, turn around. Take a look, left, right. Who's your spiritual family? Didn't Jesus make that clear? There was a point where his mother and brothers and sisters were outside waiting for him, and he was speaking, and somebody said, well, your family's out there. And he said, but this is my family here. He was making a point. What's the goal? Isn't it to spend more time or some time with each other, enjoying the fellowship of those of like mind? Do you take advantage of opportunities to do that? Feasts? Those of you who enjoy going to the winter family weekend, you know, you've been there. If that's possible in your circumstances, activities, socials, opportunities for fellowship. Hey, potluck meals are always good, aren't they? This is the church of the potlucks. It's been that way ever since I can remember as a kid. Now, there is something unique about Youngstown. I've discovered this. It took me a year and a half, but I've got it figured out. Here's the question. What is the difference between snacks and a potluck in Youngstown, Ohio? The answer, nobody can tell the difference. See, I got you figured out. But do we enjoy those things? Do we help some create some of those things themselves? What does it accomplish? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. Interesting phrase all by itself. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship's important. It's a pretty impressive thing. Now, the last two on the recent list were not on the first one. I found that interesting. Like I said, number 9 especially, travel more. Maybe that's as a result of the pandemic, where people got feeling cooped up and they just want to bust out. Okay, bust, break out. Yeah, a little bit, you know, generic use there. If you had to list one physical thing that led to expanding your actual literal travel patterns and opportunities in your life since coming into the truth of God, what would that one thing be? I think I'm hearing the hisses out there all over the place. The Feast of Tabernacles. How many of us have been to places we would probably never have been to if it were not for God's feasts? So, isn't that such a terrible burden to have to obey him and go to the feast every year? I speak foolishly. It's a marvelous blessing. But you know what it does, brethren? It conditions our mind to think about taking ourselves, picking ourselves up from our day-to-day activities and going to where God is. You ever try to explain to somebody who's not in the church what you do on these trips? They probably view it as a vacation. And they say, well, what do you do when you go there? And you get all like, I go to church every day. And they look at you and say, what? You go to church every day? But how do you explain it to somebody who's not familiar with it? Is that on your spiritual travel list to go, that's traveling, where God says? Take a read, take a stroll through Revelation 21 sometime, maybe later today, another time, looking at the ultimate trip on our bucket travel list for all of us, going to the kingdom. Number 10, read more. This was not on the old list. This one really ties back to learning a new skill or a hobby, but I want to take it in a direction and make it very specific. I actually heard of a very insightful reply to a question my wife asked someone recently. They asked, how many books do you read in a year? And this person said, more than 70 or something like that. My wife said, really? How do you do that? And the answer was, well, 66 of them are the books of the Bible. Well, kind of a point, isn't it, to it? So if I ask you how many books do you read a year, the answer better be at least 66, right? Because we can do that. I mean, if you're looking at a Bible reading program, we got about 4 of them on Life, Hope, and Truth, different patterns that you can choose, and each one of them will take you through all the books of the Bible. In fact, one of them will take you through the New Testament twice, and the Old Testament once, and Psalms twice. So that adds up to about 94. So then you can say, I read 100 books a year. You just have to get in 6 besides that one. What is our pattern? Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 14 says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard or not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. They haven't all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're talking about reading more, let's make sure it starts here. Starts here. And it is important to have a broad exposure to other things in a certain way. What are your interests? And how can it build on the knowledge of God's way you have? For me, it's mostly history. And to me, I find that fascinating, the lives of other people, what their lives were like and how they lived. And I bring it into the class I teach. British novelist L.P. Hartley, his famous statement, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. That's always all around us. God's people have had to deal with that too, and the lives in which they've lived. When's the last time, going back to the books of the Bible, that you completed just reading God's Word cover to cover in a year? Easy ways to do it. All kinds of, not just the ones we have on LHT. There are schedules and charts you can find anywhere. What about reviewing sermon notes? Listening occasionally to other sermons. I know some of you do. But there is that very simple way to say, when's the last time you completed reading God's Word all the way through? You can answer every year, December 31st, December 31st, December 31st. Because I go through the reading program, some reading program, every year. That'll be a minimum of 66 books, as our friend told my wife. So what does your life look like? Do you have goals in your life, spiritually? I don't mean resolutions. I don't mean good thoughts. I don't mean whimsical wanderings of the mind. Are we remembering the most important one first and foremost, Matthew 6:33? All aspects of it. Can we use the physical to point to the greater need for the spiritual? And remember, goals, not just resolutions. Because if we're setting and reaching those goals, we'll turn to one last scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul knew his time was approaching. And here was his confident statement. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. That's the ultimate goal. But in order to get there, we have to learn to take the intermediate steps. So I ask again, how's your goal setting going?